Morning, church. Morning. Happy Sabbath. Today's scripture reading will be on the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapters 7, verse 51 through 53, and 55 through 56. Amen when you're there. Fifty-three says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you know, or who you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." 55 through 56 says, But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
Amen. Praise to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Is God a good God? All the time, all the time. It's been a busy week, busy 2 weeks for Marty and I. I feel like our feet haven't touched the ground since we came back from North Carolina. So many things happening, so many things going on. And then I got a call from Hugh on Wednesday. You know, my next time for preaching was February. And God is good. You know, normally I don't think a whole lot about my sermons until a couple weeks beforehand. But, you know, I was in North Carolina one night, and I couldn't sleep. I tossed and turned. I woke up. I fell asleep. I woke up. I couldn't go back to sleep. I got up. I went downstairs. I emptied out the dishwasher, made a cup of tea. Went back upstairs, still couldn't sleep, and then this thought came to me, this fire within thought. And I just jotted down a few notes, probably not more than a couple paragraphs. I said, I'll just tuck that away. I have till February, end of February, 2 months. And then I got a phone call Wednesday. Dr. Caesar won't be here, and the only day he can come is the day you're supposed to preach, so will you preach for us? And I said, okay. And God is good. God always provides for all our needs in ways sometimes that we can neither think nor imagine, as is the case with the house that Marty and I are trying to buy. It wasn't anything that we planned on specifically. As a matter of fact, when I was in North Carolina, I shared with Hugh, my son-in-law asked me if I had thought any more about this house, which has been in foreclosure for several years. And I said, nope, not buying a foreclosed house. I don't want it. It's not where I want to be. We're trying to sell the land. No. And then Friday when we come back, Marty gets a call. The house is on the market. And you know when it's God, when you don't even think? Because I didn't even think about all the things that I said. I didn't want a foreclosed house. I don't want to live there. I said, okay, find out more about it. And we'll put a bid in. And there it was. And from there, God is just, he's just led. I pray that he'll continue to do that. And as Marty has said throughout the week, he's flabbergasted. I'm in awe. Because I just cannot believe what God has done in our lives in the last couple of weeks. And I just want to thank him and praise him for that, because he is a good God. I'm not the kind of person that exudes excitement. I get excited, but I don't exude excitement like some people do. And Marty's even more conservative than I am. So, you know, we are happy. We are happy. We do have this inside us. But sometimes we're a little reserved when it comes to those things. And then there are people who are not. You know, there are people that when they're excited, you can read it all over them. Their facial expressions, their body expressions, their energy just bounds out from them. And you know, I think of Bill when he preaches, you know. I mean, he is in the zone. I think that's what you people who watch sports call it. In the zone. That's where he is. And it's so amazing to watch. We're going to look at a few people today in the Bible that I think were definitely in the zone. We're going to look at Stephen, and we're going to look at Paul, and we're going to look at Timothy. We're going to start with Stephen. We don't know a lot about Stephen. We know that he was a Hellenist. He was a Jew who lived in Greece, who had adopted the Greek culture. But he was also a Christian. He was very active in his church. He was one of the seven that the disciples prayed over and ordained to be caretakers or deacons of the church and the people in the church. The Bible says in Acts 6, verse 8, that he was filled with power and faith and did wonders and miracles among the people. This meant that he could be used by God for the wonderful things, and we can see the wonderful things that he did in Scripture. In fact, he was a very great preacher. If you read chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you can see the way he spoke, and we're going to look at that a little bit there. It also says that he was filled with wisdom in the Holy Spirit, that those who opposed him could not refute him. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and by the Spirit by which he spoke. What had happened is that, you know, these people had been coming up against Stephen, and he just had such logical arguments for everything that they came up to him with, but they couldn't argue with him. They had no response. There was a fire that was in him that could not be quenched by anyone or anything. From this, we can assume that he had some of the same gifts that the disciples had. He had the Spirit. He could perform miracles. These things probably brought attention to him. You know, when people do wonderful things, miraculous things, when they're great preachers or speakers, or they tell the truth with such power and conviction, they come to the notice not just of those that believe them and support them, but those who don't. And that's what happened with Stephen. He was brought to the attention of the priests and the rulers in the local synagogue. Just as Jesus, they stirred up the people against him. They brought false witness and false testimony against him. They brought him before the council. There they accused him of blasphemy, saying that he preached that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs given to them by Moses. And I thought that was pretty interesting that they were worried about him changing the customs given by Moses, because Moses gave those things according to Christ, but they were more concerned with the customs that Moses had given them. And as they waited for him to give a response and an answer to that, they looked at him intently and waited. And they saw the face of an angel in verse 15. Now, if you were ready and waiting for somebody to give you an answer for a question, any question, but specifically one that you accuse them of, and you saw this glow, this power, this light emanating from their face, wouldn't that make you stop and think that maybe you should rethink what you're talking about? They didn't. The only other person that I could think of in the Bible that this description of this face glowing was Moses when he came down from the mountain after he had seen the glory of God. And his face was so bright, he had to cover it. They couldn't look on him. Well, Stephen's response is in chapter 7, and we're not going to go through everything because of time constraints. But if you read chapter 7 in the book of Acts, you'll see that Stephen's words echo those of Christ's as he spoke to the disciples on their road to Emmaus. He takes them from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Moses and finally points them to Christ. Then he rebukes them. He calls them a stiff-necked people and an uncircumcised people. Now, stiff-necked is one thing, stubborn, refusing to follow things, but for the Jews, being uncircumcised meant you didn't have a covenant with God. That was the covenant that Abraham started. The stiff-necked is the same word that God used to the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. Can you imagine the anger that must have swelled up for them? Here they are pointing at his finger. Stephen's pointing his finger at them saying, you're as bad as your forefathers. You haven't learned anything. They were as stiff-necked and stubborn as you are, or you're as stiff-necked and stubborn as they are. They were being rebuked by Satan. They were being reminded of the sins of ancient Israel and compared to them. To add insult to injury, he called them uncircumcised. Stephen's not referring to physical circumcision, though. He's referring to the circumcision of the heart. They put more effort into the worship that took place in the sanctuary than the worship that took place in their hearts. You see, we all need to be circumcised. There's not one of us here, male, female, young, old, that doesn't need to have our hearts circumcised, the sin and the rebellion taken out and filled with the Holy Spirit. They had received the law, but they did not keep it. Acts 7, verse 53. This aroused more than just anger. It aroused in them a desire to destroy the person that was speaking them. Can you imagine? Think about a mob mentality. How many of you have read or saw or witnessed a mob mentality? What happens in a mob mentality? Anybody? It gets violent. Is there any thought process? No, you're just carried along by the waves of whoever is fanning the fires of rebellion or hate or anger or whatever it is. And this is what happened with Stephen. Stephen must have known that they were going to kill him. He must have known what they were planning. But he was at peace. He was full of the Spirit. He didn't stop. He kept on going. He saw Jesus. He saw God, just as Moses had, and he saw Jesus standing there at his right hand. And I found it interesting in a couple of the commentaries that I read also, Jesus wasn't sitting. You know, this wasn't like God and his son were sitting up in heaven on the throne, watching the football game play out. I haven't been to any but one of the men's football games that was at my house, but I watched my father watch a lot of football games, a lot of baseball games. There's no calm sitting there with your legs crossed, something in your hand to drink, munching away. When your team scores, popcorn goes flying, chips go flying, voices go raising, maybe your water goes flying, I don't know, but you're excited, right? What are you doing? Cheering them on. And that's what I see Christ doing. He's in heaven, and he's standing there, and he's at the right hand of his Father, and he's saying to Stephen, I'm here for you. I'm here with you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour it out on you that you will be able to sustain whatever is thrown against you, that I will support you in whatever happens to you, that you will overcome it. See, God never promises that he's not going to take us to trouble. He promises he's going to take us through it. It may not be the way we want to go. It may not be what we want to do, but he will take us through it, even when it leads us to places we don't want to go and places we don't want to be. As they charged Stephen and dragged him outside the walls of the city, they removed their cloaks. And they did this to be able to throw those stones a little bit harder, a little bit better, a little bit more accurate. And there they threw the deadly stones at him, and they killed him. And as they did so, Stephen was on his knees, praying for them, asking God to forgive them, and then he fell asleep. I don't think I need to remind you of the words that Christ said when he hung on the cross, dying for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of the world. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you see the power and the strength that we have when the Holy Spirit lives within us? Do you think Stephen could have uttered those words? Do you think Christ could have uttered those words if the Holy Spirit hadn't been there? Even in death, we have the confidence and grace to plead for the salvation of others. Can you do that? Could I do that? I don't know. I don't know that I could. I know that I'd want to, but I don't know that I could. But Stephen did. Some of us have a harder time than others hearing and accepting the Holy Spirit. Saul, later known as Paul, was one of them. In his zeal as a Jew and a Pharisee, he doggedly pursued the early Christians. He was not only present at the stoning of Stephen, but he most likely supported and encouraged it. He fought against the Holy Spirit until his Damascus Road experience, and then nothing could hold him back. He became not only a zealous disciple and witness for God, but a friend and a mentor for many new believers. One of those was Timothy. At the end of Paul's life, we see the counsel that he gives to Timothy in his second letter. We'll look at that letter today, and we'll try to pick out some things. Paul wrote this letter to encourage him, to caution him, to instruct him, and to commission him to take over as Paul prepares for his ultimate death. I'm going to be reading from the Message Bible, and I'm not going to go through all the verses in all four chapters. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit, but we're going to look through all four chapters. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul opens up by saying, "Timothy, the son I love so much. I miss you a lot, especially when I remember that last tearful goodbye." See, Timothy had been visiting Paul. He'd been with Paul while he was in prison. And I can't imagine when you know, a father and son are separating and they know they may not see each other again, especially knowing that the person that you think of as your father is going to die. And yet, you have to leave. You have to go. Timothy had church to take care of. Paul calls on Timothy to be bold with the gifts that God has given him. In verse 5, he says, "The precious memory triggers another for me, your honest faith, and the special gift of ministry you received when I laid my hands on you and prayed. Keep that ablaze. God does not want us to be shy with his gifts, but bold and loving and sensible." You all have gifts. God has promised to give gifts to every one of us. You need to think about what that gift is. We need to realize what it is God wants us to do, and then we need to boldly go forth and use those gifts in whatever area and whatever way that we can, whether it's teaching or preaching or singing or working with the children. We all have a gift. Counselors, being spiritual parents, brothers, sisters to one another. He goes on to say, "So don't be embarrassed to speak up for our master or for me, his prisoner. Take your share of suffering for the message along with the rest of us." So, you know, Paul's not saying if you do these things, you're not going to have problems. You're not going to suffer. You will. Anyone who stands firm for Christ and for God and for who he is going to have trials and tribulation in their lives. Some more than others, sometimes little ones, sometimes big ones, but you're going to have them. And Paul is counseling Timothy to take that on the chin. Be strong. Go forth. "This is the message that I've been set apart to proclaim as preacher, emissary, and teacher. It's also the cause of all this trouble I'm in. But I have no regrets. I couldn't be more sure of the ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he's trusted me to do right to the end." So when we struggle with the things that God has called us to do, we have to remember, if God started it, he's going to finish it. He's not going to leave it hanging. And maybe you'll be the one to finish it, and maybe you won't be. But he's going to bring it to an end. Your part of that is going to be fulfilled through God. "So keep at your work, this faith and love rooted in Christ, exactly as I set it out for you. It's as sound as the day you first heard it from me. Guard this precious thing that I've placed in your custody by the Holy Spirit who works in you. I'm sure you know by now that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. But God bless Onesiphorus and his family. Many's the time I've been refreshed in that house, and he wasn't embarrassed a bit that I was in jail. The first thing he did when he got to Rome was to look me up. And when I read that, I thought about, it's the first prison ministry, right? Paul's in prison, he's suffering for Christ, and here comes his friend to visit him, to counsel him, to support him, to strengthen him. Praise God." Paul goes on to counsel Timothy to do your best for God. In chapter 2, he says, "So, my son, throw yourself into the work for Christ. Pass on what you've heard from me to reliable leaders who are competent to teach others. When the going gets tough, take it on the chin the way the rest of us did, the way Jesus did." So the minimal that you are called to do is to find those that you can give your witness to, you can give your testimony to, you can give your knowledge to, but make sure that they're reliable people. They're going to use what you've given them, and you're going to use what you've taught them, what you've shared with them, so that they can be a witness to other people. See, it's a never-ending stream. It just keeps going. You know, one thing ends and another thing begins. And that's what our witness should be. We're not going to live forever. Whether we die or whether Christ returns, something's going to happen and our witness is going to end in this world. But it doesn't necessarily end with us. Fix this picture firmly in your mind. Jesus descended from the line of David, raised from the dead. So here we have this whole picture of what Christ did, of salvation, because here we have Christ who came into a human line of family, into a human being, born into this world, condensed his power, his strength, his glory, condensed who he was into a human body, and was crucified and raised again. Keep that firmly pictured in your mind. It's what you've heard from me all along. It's what I'm sitting in jail for right now. But God's word isn't in jail. That's why I stick it out here. So everyone God calls will get in on salvation, the salvation of Christ in all its glory. So no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, whether you're sitting in a jail, whether you're at the job, whether you're here in church, whether you're in Walmarts and the Holy Spirit calls you to pray for somebody, God's word is never in jail. The only time it's restricted is when you choose not to share it. Paul goes on to say, this is a sure thing. If I die with him, we'll live with him. If we stick with him, we'll rule with him. If we turn our backs on him, he will turn his back on us. If we give up on him, he does not give up on us. For there is no way he can be false to himself. See, there's no way God can give up on us because he died for us. How can you give up on something that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for? You can't. You keep having hope. You keep having faith. You keep pouring out your blessings and your Holy Spirit to him so that everyone will have an opportunity every day to see who you are. Repeat these basic essentials over and over to God's people. Warn them before God against pious nitpicking. How many of us do pious nitpicking? We criticize over the smallest little thing. Oh, those shoes, the heel is too high. Oh, you should wear a tie to this. And oh, why? Why do we do that? Caution people about pious nitpicking, which chips away at faith. Concentrate on doing your best for God. Words are not mere words. If they're not backed up by a godly life, they accumulate as poison in the soul. So when you criticize someone that is nitpicking, what do you do to the relationship? Does it say, I'm not good enough for God because I wear high heels? Am I not good enough for God because I do this or I do that? We're good enough for God no matter what we do when we accept him as our Savior. He loves us no matter what. Run away from infantile indulgences. Run after mature righteousness, faith, love, peace, joining those who are in honest and serious prayer before God. God's servants must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. And when you think about it, if you're a parent, and I know some of you are, how many times has your child refused to obey what you've told them to do? Don't touch that stove, it's hot. Don't use just the hot water, you'll burn your hand. Don't cross the street without looking both ways. You have to hold my hand. And our children don't always listen to us the first time. At least my children didn't listen to me the first time. You have to patiently teach them, guide them, help them to learn right from wrong. And that's what God is trying to do with us. He's trying to teach us. The Holy Spirit patiently waits for us to have that light bulb turn on and we say, oh yeah, that's what he wants me to do. I just need to surrender. I just need to do this. I just need to do that. We're no different from the children of Israel in many ways. We still struggle with our rebellion. We still struggle being stiff-necked. We still have hearts sometimes that are hard and cold, but God has not given up on us. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul counsels Timothy about the difficult times that will come ahead. He says, don't be naive. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively, wild savages, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated, windbags, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. Think about that. Allergic to God. How many of you are allergic to things? What happens when you're exposed to those things? Bad things, sick. I mean, if you're mildly allergic, you might get a runny nose, watery eyes, you know, maybe a little cough. If you're really allergic to something, you can have anaphylactic shock and die. Your throat closes up, you can't breathe, you might get hives all over your body. Can you imagine a time when people will be so allergic to God that they'll die? Because they choose not to believe in him? Stay clear of these people. These are men like the old Egyptian frauds, Jannes and Jambres, who challenged Moses. Remember when they were before Pharaoh and Aaron threw down his rod and then they threw down their rods? Well, what happened? Whose rod ate whose rod, right? There's no winning against God. Aaron's rod consumed the rods of the snakes of the Egyptians. We can't win. Keep the message alive. You've been a good apprentice to me, Paul says. You also well know that God has rescued me. Remember, Paul was arrested twice and let go once. And when he was let go, what did he do? He went out and he preached. He didn't run away. He didn't put a zipper on his mouth. He didn't throw the key away. He went out and did what God had called him to do. Anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is, in fact, in a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. Unscrupulous con men will continue to exploit the faith. They're as deceived as the people they lead astray. As long as they're out there, things can only get worse. So as long as there are those out there who try to twist God's word, to make it be something that it's not, things are only going to get worse. But don't let that faze you. Stick with what you've learned and believed. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of the scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us to live the way God wants us to live. You know, it goes back to what I said before. We need to have an open heart. We need to have an open mind. We need to know who God is. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. If the Holy Spirit isn't in us, we're like a car stuck in neutral. If you're on a hill, you're going to roll up or down, depending upon what way your car is facing. You know, if you're on a flat surface, somebody could come along and push you in another direction. We go nowhere. We are at the whim of the things around us. Not only are we not in control, but God is not in control. In chapter 4, Paul says, I can't impress this on you too strongly. God is looking over your shoulder. Christ himself is the judge, with the final say on everyone, living and dead. He's about to break into the open with his rule. So proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch. Challenge, warn, and urge your people. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. We complicate God's word so much. We make it so difficult. We're sometimes like the Israelites, where they had so many laws about what you had to do, what you couldn't do. Couldn't carry a Kleenex on the Sabbath, because that was work. Couldn't glean the wheat off the ground, because that was work. Don't do that. Keep it simple. What does God say? Be faithful to him. Keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant. You take over. I'm about to die, my life an offering on God's altar. This is the only race worth running. I've run hard right to the finish, believed all the way. All that's left now is the shouting, God's applause. Depend on it. He's an honest judge. He'll do right not only by me, but by everyone eager for his coming. And as Adventists, are we not eager for his coming? Does that not say to you that God will do justice by you? He's not going to forsake you? At my preliminary hearing, no one stood by me. They all ran like scared rabbits. But it doesn't matter. The Master stood by me. And he helped me spread the message loud and clear to those who had never heard it. I was snatched from the jaws of the lion. God's looking after me, keeping me safe in the kingdom of heaven. All praise to him, praise forever, oh yes. And he closes with God be with you and grace be with you. See, when we are involved with people, we need to always pray for them. We need to lift them up. We need to ask that God would be with them, that God's grace would be with them, that he would lead them and guide them. Stephen, Paul, and Timothy, three men who faithfully served God. We know little of Stephen and Timothy before they accepted Christ as their Savior. However, Paul does tell us that Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers, and that they instructed him to believe when he was a child. Stephen was a Jew living in Greece. I would assume he was a faithful Israelite before his conversion. Paul, as we all know, was not a friend of the early Christian church. And yet he had the greatest impact on the spread of the gospel. So what does that say about the people God brings into your life? You may look at them and think, they're haters. They don't like Christians. They don't understand us. They're of the devil. But with God, he can turn them around, and they can become the greatest speaker and proponent of Christianity. And you don't know that. If you don't share with him or her who Christ is to you, how will they ever know who God is at all? Stephen, suddenly faced with severe opposition, although it probably wasn't suddenly, I'm sure he had battles with the church long before that day when they stoned him. Stephen, suddenly faced with the severe opposition, boldly defends his faith and his Lord and Savior. He is so filled with the Holy Spirit that he, even as he sees death approaching, he can glory in Christ. He's the first of many martyrs to come. Are you that filled with the Spirit? Are you ready to be a martyr? You know, it's a scary thought, but there are some of us here in this church who may be martyrs as the time comes to an end. We don't know. We don't know what the future holds for us. Only God does. And so you might want to pray that if you are one to be a martyr, that God will strengthen you, that he will be with you, that he will support you, that he will strengthen every trial that you have to go through, that he will be with you, and that you will feel him. Because sometimes we know in our heads that God is with us, but we don't always feel it in our hearts. Our fear takes over. The devil sneaks in little words like, you know, you did this last week. I'm not sure God's going to be there with you today because, you know, you didn't do something last week. We need to pray every day that God will be there because we don't know. Paul, I'm not sure I can add a whole lot about Paul's witness. Once he was touched by the Holy Spirit, he worked endlessly to convert those that were willing to listen. His travels took him all over the then known world. Even today, with air travel, high-speed trains, fast-moving ships, it would be an extraordinary task for one person to cover this whole world. Can you imagine the energy, the planning, the time, the work that it took for Paul to travel what was then the then known world? Ships didn't move fast. There were no trains. If you were lucky, you might have a horse and a chariot, but most of the time you walked. I would love to know, and maybe somebody has calculated out, how many miles Paul traveled during his missionary experience. It would probably flabbergast you. Anyway, Paul was on fire. He was on fire to bring God's word to the Gentile. That's what God had commissioned him for, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And everywhere he went, he endured trials and tribulations like you and I will never know. His greatest wish was to go to Rome, and go he did. And eventually he was sentenced to die there. I think he is the most lasting witness. His most lasting witness was done there. Not that he didn't do great things in other countries, but do we remember Ephesus, Laodicea? What city is most well known in Christendom today? Rome, Jerusalem, but Rome. Rome, when you think of Christianity, you think of Rome. When his life was coming to an end, he continued to witness and prepare others for the work of God, and that included Timothy. I could not find an exact age for Timothy, but Ellen White in the commentary said there was a disparity in their ages, so I'm thinking and making the assumption that that Timothy was a relatively young man, maybe in his 30s or 40s. That's my guess. This would explain why they had a father and son relationship. There's no mention of Timothy's father, other than that he was a Greek. He may or may not have been alive. He may have passed away. And maybe that's why when Paul came into his life, he became sort of a surrogate father, both physically and spiritually to him. And just as a father instructs his child today, Paul spent many days instructing Timothy and guiding him as he grew into Christ. As Paul faced certain death, he longed not only for the company of his son, but for the companionship of his son. But he also wanted him there to prepare him for what was to come. You know, I consider myself still young. But as we get older, we know if Christ doesn't return, we're going to die. And we want to prepare our children for life after us. We want to give them as much wisdom, as much guidance, as much counsel as we can before we get too old or too senile to be able to do that. And that's what Paul was trying to do with Timothy. Ellen White says, Paul has almost finished his course, and he desires Timothy to take his place, guarding the churches from fables and heresies with which Satan and his agents would endeavor to lead them from the truth. He is to endure with cheerfulness the opposition, reproach, and persecution for which his faithfulness would expose him. As Christians, we're called today to guard the church from those same fables. There's still false witnesses. There are those who try to twist God's word into something it was never meant to be. How can we do this if we don't study his word? How can we do this if we don't pray for guidance, for wisdom, for insightfulness, and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's what these three men had lived for. That's what their lives were all about. They were so filled with God's Spirit that they were on fire for him, and nothing could quench that fire, not even death. There's a song on the radio by a group called Unspoken called Start a Fire. And the chorus of that song says, start a fire in my soul, fan the flame and make it grow. So there's no doubt or denying, let it burn brightly, that everyone around can see that it's you that we need. Start a fire in me. I think that should be our prayer, that God will start a fire in us, that he will make us aware of who he is in our lives and what his plan is for us, so that we can go out boldly, courageously, willing to accept whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever joys God has for us, that we can accept them and continue to do what God has called us to do. Are you filled with that fire? If you are, praise God. I pray that he'll continue to use you, that you will allow him to use you, just as he did Stephen, Paul, and Timothy. If you're not, I pray that you will be, so that God can use you for the purpose he planned for you. Don't resist. Surrender. Be blessed. And be a blessing for others. Stand up for Jesus. Be the soldier he has called you to be. Amen. Onward, Christian soldiers. Lord, be with us. Strengthen us as soldiers for your cross, Lord. Cause us to Bend our hearts, bend our wills, bend our minds to you, Lord. Be strong, be courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord, your God, will be with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, verse 9. Father, as we leave this place, I ask that you be with us, that you strengthen us and cause us to be the witness. Place a fire in our hearts, Lord, that nothing can quench, not fear, not death, not anything, Lord, because we know that in you we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.